1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies Father and Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. I was reading a little bit from a pastor who has written a book based on this passage. And he starts out with the story of a guy named Demas. And you might be familiar with him from the New Testament. And I'm going to pick up his account of Demas here. He says, if ever there was a guy you'd have a hard time labeling worldly, it would be Demas. Or so it seems. A close friend and traveling companion of Paul, Demas participated in spreading the gospel and strengthening the fledgling church throughout the Roman Empire. He left home and family to hit the long, dusty, and dangerous road with the apostle. He stood by Paul, likely at great personal risk, when the apostle landed in prison the first time. We read of him sending greetings to the church in Colossae and to Philemon. Here would appear to be the model Christian, a guy we would all admire, respect, and want to emulate. Yet a postscript in Paul's second letter to Timothy gives us his epitaph. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. The words are like a kick to the gut. It's impossible to read them without feeling the sadness that was no doubt acutely felt by the apostle. What a tragedy! A life wasted, a testimony ruined, the gospel maligned. For Demas, in love with this present world, not only deserted Paul and the saints, he deserted the Savior. What happened? How did Demas go from passionate follower of Christ, close companion of the apostle, willing to risk everything for the gospel, to deserter? Where did things go so horribly wrong? Well, this writer says, before Demas deserted, he drifted. Well, it wasn't immediate, it wasn't obvious at first. He didn't go from disciple to deserter in a day. No, it was a gradual weakening, a subtle contaminating, and an eventual conforming to the world. And maybe you're here today and you hear that story and you realize, I'm going the way of Demas. So this morning, a warning to those who may be sliding, and a warning to those who might think there's no chance of sliding, because the world, it's shiny, it's bright, it grabs our attention, and without God's power in us, we will get sucked in. But as those who truly know Christ, we have something far greater than anything this world has to offer. And we are equipped by God to resist everything it tempts us with. So Paul starts this section with this kind of interesting greeting, these three different groups: fathers, children, young men. And I think it's natural to think of different ages in the church: children, young adults, older adults. Or maybe there's three different levels of maturity respected here, everything from babes in Christ to those who have walked with the Savior for years. But I don't know if that's exactly what's going on here. At least it's not the primary idea. At the very least, John's two references to children don't seem to have a specific group in mind, but rather the whole church. Children are the first group that he refers to each time through this cycle. And throughout this letter, he repeatedly refers to the church as children. And what does he say to these children? First, verse 12, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So he is writing to them as God's true children, and it's something fitting to say to the whole church. You've already seen in chapter 1 that if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. But the good news in chapter 2, he is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so as we confess our sins and we trust in Jesus, our sins are forgiven for the sake of his name. Remember what Peter said to the Jewish leaders in Acts 4:8. And John was right by his side as he said this. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name, because Jesus died in our place. John is clearly restating what he's already taught. And he also tells these children, verse 13, that he is writing because they know the Father. And remember, this is one of the first purposes that John gives for writing. He wants to be sure his people are in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. The second group John specifically calls out here are the fathers. And he has identical words for them in verses 13 and 14. He's writing, because you know him who is from the beginning. And who is the one from the beginning? Again, that goes back to the opening verses of chapter 1, where John testifies about having experienced the word of life, the one who is from the beginning, Jesus, firsthand. And so John reminds the fathers that they too have known him who is from the beginning. He addresses this to fathers, but don't miss that this is something that John wants for all of his hearers, to be in fellowship with the one who is from the beginning. And finally, John addresses young men. And first he says, verses 13 and 14 both, you have overcome the evil one. And who is the evil one? Well, usually that refers to the devil, and I think that would be the case here. And we'll see in coming chapters that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. But in chapter 5, we read, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So overcoming involves right belief about Jesus. Well, verse 14 also tells us that the young men have overcome the evil one because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And when we think of the young, we think of strength, we think of stamina, we think of ability. And here they are presented as overcomers. But notice what gives the strength to overcome. It's the Word of God abiding in them. And remember, it is Jesus who is the Word of life. Well, again, what is true for each of these three groups should be true for everyone in the church. Knowing the Father, knowing Jesus, receiving strength from His abiding Word. Now, again, this isn't the primary point here, but I think it's worth mentioning a couple of things about the different age groups in the church. And one thing I have really appreciated about this fellowship in the time I've been here is the mix of generations we have. It may not be quite as big of a spread from top to bottom as it was in first service. We had some younger kids in here, but still, we have a lot of different age groups represented. And we have our youth group, we have our group 66, specific groups like that. But we all hang out together. We sing the same songs. We get to know one another. And that is really important in the church because we need the wisdom and life experience of those a little closer to the upper end of the age spectrum who maybe have walked with the Lord for decades. At the same time, we need the energy and the strength of the younger generations who maybe aren't so jaded by years of walking in a sin-marred world. Maybe have a more fresh and excited faith. So if you don't know anyone outside your own age group very well, maybe I could suggest that you make friends with someone who is older or younger than yourself. So you just might learn from each other. You might find that you have more in common than you ever imagined. Just maybe. So it could be something to do after the service today even, to find someone who is a different age group than you and just spend time chatting. No matter who we are, no matter what generation we're part of, as the Spirit is at work, we all have an important place in the body of Christ. Well, that aside, as I said, I think there's something more even going on in this passage. And it sets us up really nicely for the next section. Because John is reminding his readers who they all are in as they trust in Jesus. They know God, and they have overcoming strength through Him. And that's just what we need going into verse 15, where he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Interesting that this is the first actual command we get to in 1 John. Do not love the world. Now, what does John mean by world here? Aren't we told that God loved the world? We know John 3:16. Aren't we to care for this world? Aren't we to reach out to the world? Well, you probably get it, that we have different meanings for world here. There's the physical world, there's this globe that we live on, there's the world of humans out there whom God loves and whom we are to love. But world is often used to describe this world system, opposed to God and His ways, and that's the way it's used here and most of the time in 1 John. And John is clear that God's people are not to love that world. The term for love here is related to agape, one of those few Greek words that all of us know, right? And John uses that a lot in his letter. However, elsewhere it always has to do with loving God and loving fellow human beings. So a love for the world is an inverted love. It's an upside-down love. Because love involves valuing, esteeming, being concerned for, being faithful towards, delighting in. All good and proper and necessary toward God and toward our neighbors, but deadly wrong if turned towards the world. And if we love the world, the love of God is not in us. The love of God, that's an interesting statement that John uses. Does it mean God's love for us? Does it mean our love for God? It could go either way, just the words we have there. I think it's more clearly our love for God in this passage, because we're contrasting with our love for the world. And the idea is that if we're giving our love to the world, we can't be giving it to God. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and money. So no one can love both God and this world system that is opposed to God and his ways. So what are these things of the world that we are not to love, not to give ourselves to? Well, John spells them out for us here. He describes them as the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and the pride of life. First, the desires of the flesh. Now, that word desires here is often translated as lusts. It's used almost 40 times in the New Testament, and most of the time it's negative. It's a desire, a longing for something that you shouldn't be desiring. A few times, though, it's used of something that's good, as when Jesus desired to eat the Passover with his disciples. Paul desired to depart and be with Christ. It's a desire for fellowship with God and with his people. And that desire is good. But when we are ruled by the desires of our flesh, our attention is again turned wrong and our longings are upside down. Now, some think that desires of the flesh here refers primarily to sexual desires, and I think that's certainly part of it, but flesh has broader connotations in Scripture. It's all that we are as fallen, sin-soaked humans, inclined to turn from God and love the world. Then there are the desires of the eyes, and that's those enticements that are outside ourselves. It's everything that's shiny in the world. It's everything that says, you need me. And finally, there's the pride of life. Now, this particular word only shows up a couple of times in the New Testament, and in both contexts, it's where people are confident that their goals and their ambitions are in really good hands because they're in their own hands. It's being pridefully pleased with what we have. It's the attitude that the rich man had in Luke chapter 12. Remember, his crops were phenomenal. He needs more space. And so this is what he says. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Remember how the story ends? God says, fool! This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? The things that this world loves and trusts in, they're not going to last. That's what John says here about the world. It's passing away, it's fleeting, it's in a state of transition. It's not solid, it won't last. By contrast, verse 17, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do you want to live a life that matters? Do you want to give yourself to something that endures? Don't give yourself to what the world is chasing. Now, that's not easy because we are immersed in the world's ways of thinking. We are saturated with the need to acquire. We are prodded on by the drive to accomplish. And God does bless us with things. And we honor him when we work hard. But in our culture, we are conditioned to be discontent. In his challenging book, The Celebration of Discipline, Richard Foster speaks of what he calls a discipline of simplicity. Now, this isn't something that saves us. This isn't Scripture speaking, but I think he has some really good ideas about how we can begin to cut the cord of our love for the world. One thought he has is to buy things for their usefulness rather than for their status. You can think about that when buying clothes, when buying a house, when buying a phone. 2, to reject anything that produces an addiction in you. Now, that could be the typical things we think of here, alcohol, drugs, and so forth. But it could be anything that you have a compulsion for. It could be coffee. Ouch. Hurts sometimes. It could be television. It could be social media. It's something you must have with an uncontrollable need. And when we have a true addiction, we may need help overcoming that. It's tough when we're really in the grips of something. So reach out to a friend, reach out to a professional if you're in a really tough situation like that. But it's worth it to escape that grip. 3, give things away. Ouch, again. I knew my wife would be laughing on that one. Because I don't like to get rid of things. I might need them again someday, right? But it can be a good way to cut our love for the world and to love our neighbors as we give away good, useful things that they need. 4, and hang with me on this one, refuse to be propagandized by the custodians of modern gadgetry. Huh? That is, just because something is the latest and greatest doesn't mean we need it. Or that it will be helpful at all. You know those time-saving devices we hear so much about? They usually don't save time, right? Or all those hot new gadgets and cool things that are out there. I was just looking the other day at this Bluetooth-enabled shower head. Links it right up to your phone. You can pipe your music right into where you're scrubbing away. It's great. Now, maybe you have one of those, and I just found out about it late, and that's great if you do. But again, thinking, do we need these things? Or are they just bright and shiny? 5, learn to enjoy things without owning them. How can we find ways to share things, to share tools, without becoming the neighbor who never returns things? Or how can we enjoy parks and beaches together with others without thinking that we need to own them? Well, one more here. Look with a healthy skepticism on all buy now, pay later schemes. Debt is a way of life for us. Tables, sofas, clothes, cars, houses. You can have it all right now without paying for it now. And as we do that, we only increase our bondage to stuff and our bondage to this world. Now, I don't think this means there's absolutely no place for debt, but think twice, think 3, 4, 5 times, and pray a whole lot before ever buying anything on credit. Again, these are ideas, they're suggestions, they're not things that save us, but they can help to weaken the links that we have to this world and put us in a better place to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first. I got to say one more thing about the world before we move on here. I think we as Christians often don't want to seem too weird, not too different from the world. Now, sometimes, yeah, that's just because we really do love the world, but giving the benefit of the doubt, I think sometimes we just want to say we're in touch with the world. And I think we need to be careful with that approach. I appreciate what Charles Spurgeon said at one point about this. He was the 19th century English pastor known as the Prince of Preachers. And March 25th, 1860, this is what he said. Put your finger on any prosperous page in the church's history, and I will find a little marginal note reading thus. In this age, men could readily see where the church began and the world ended. Never were there good times when the church and the world were joined in marriage with one another. And I think he's onto something here. If we want to blend into the world, if we value what the world values, more and more we become indistinguishable from the world, and we're not in a position to be salt or to be light. So much we could say about the world here. A few more verses that we want to touch on in this passage. We've seen how we face temptations from the world around us. But opposition to Christ can arise right from our very midst. Continuing verse 18, he says, "Children, now it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." These people who have gone out are described as antichrists. That is, they are opposed to Christ. And this isn't to be confused with the antichrist, that diabolical end times figure who will be supremely opposed to Christ and his people. But this is a general group of those who are opposed to Jesus. And John also tells these children that it is the last hour. And what does it mean that it is the last hour? Well, I think in a way we have been in the last times since Jesus came 2,000 years ago. And Jesus himself tells us that false Christs, false prophets, people being led astray, those are all hallmarks of the last days. What is key here, though, is what the departure of these people who had once been part of John's church reveals about them. The fact that these antichrists had left was not what made them not of us. Rather, it was because they already were not of us that they left. Because those who truly have fellowship with the Father and his people, they stay. Again, it's an indicator of what's really going on in people's relationship with the Lord. Well, while the opponents are called antichrists, John has words of encouragement for the faithful in his church. Verse 20, he says, "You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." Now, what does it mean that they have been anointed? I think we know the concept of anointing is something done to consecrate priests, to consecrate kings. But this passage has the only use of this word, anointing, in the New Testament. However, the verb of it is used, anoint. And whenever it's said that God is doing the anointing, he is doing the anointing with the Holy Spirit. So the idea is that if we trust in Jesus, we have an anointing with the Holy Spirit by God himself. So if you trust in Christ, you have an anointing, and you have an anointing, and you have an anointing. And it makes sense that John would mention that here, because teaching is an important work that the Spirit does in our lives. And John is emphasizing that his readers have all the knowledge they need for their walk with the Lord. So, do you understand what Jesus has done for you in saving you? Do you love him? Do you trust him? Do you long to trust him better than you do, maybe? Rejoice, because that's evidence of your anointing, of the Spirit's presence at work in you. And John is confident that his readers know the truth. He says, verse 21, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." On the other hand, those who are called antichrists are liars. Continuing verse 22, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." And what is their lie? It's denying who Jesus is, denying that he is the Christ. The Christ, we're familiar with that title, but what does it mean? It means the anointed one. Jesus is priest, he is king, and he applies interestingly, Isaiah 61:1 to himself. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor," and so forth. So Christ is the anointed one, and those who are faithful to him, who trust in him, are also anointed ones. And the antichrists are opposed both to the anointed one and the anointed ones. But they lack the anointing, they lack the Spirit, and they lack the knowledge of the truth. And notice, if we deny the Son, we're not just denying Jesus, but we're denying the Father too. Remember, Jesus said, John 14:6, "No one comes to the Father except through me." We have no fellowship with God at all except in Jesus. And so John calls his readers to the message of the one gospel. "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." That which they heard from the beginning, that's the message of the gospel. And in this gospel message alone is fellowship with the Father. So in this word, we must abide. That's the second command we get here. We must remain, we must stay, we must not depart. It must be continually present in us. And so we need to keep rehearsing the message of the gospel to us, no matter how well we think we know it, because we need to be reminded. It may be a good idea even to get in the habit of preaching the gospel to yourself regularly. This is how our pastor described it a while back when he was preaching about it. A simple summary of the gospel. Everyone is under God's judgment for disobedience to God, which is called sin. But God so loves us that he sent his Son. The Son of God was in heaven and came to earth as a human, Jesus. Jesus was sent to provide salvation. He provided salvation by dying on a cross. Him dying on a cross paid the penalty for our sins. Then he rose from the dead and was seen by hundreds of witnesses. When Christ comes again, all those who are in Christ will be made alive, resurrected to eternal life with God. And whoever trusts in Jesus Christ shall not perish, but will have eternal life. And maybe you need something like that on your fridge or anywhere, any place you will see it, so you remember. And that outline is actually in the Sermon Notes app this week if you want to reference it. Finally, John warns his readers about these false teaching antichrists and specifically tells them they don't need what these antichrists are trying to sell. Verse 26, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." John says, you don't need their teaching. It's not that they don't need any human teachers. After all, John is teaching them right here. But they don't need the false teaching of the deceivers, because they have the true teaching of the gospel. And they have the Holy Spirit, who makes believers understand the truth, who makes us receptive to that truth. And John is warning his readers they don't need anything else. So fathers, sisters, young men, children, John's desire, my desire, God's desire, is that if we trust in Christ, we will have confidence that we belong to him. And maybe some days you don't feel saved. You feel like you're such a mess. You feel like you're just not excited about God. And I'm right there with you. I know what that means. But that's not what matters, because feelings come and go. But do you trust in Jesus? Did the gospel seem like madness to you at once, but the Spirit has been at work deep inside, and now you accept the message of the gospel? Take courage that no matter what you feel, you belong to Him. And if and since that's true, don't live for this shiny, rotting world. This world where things fall apart. This world where things that look so great on television are not all they're cracked up to be. Where our very bodies break down. Don't love the world, because this world, it's on its way out. Don't forget the example of Demas. Don't be a Demas. If you trust in Jesus, you are rooted in the one who is from the beginning. And if you delight in Him, you can lose everything in the world and not have lost a thing. As Jesus said, Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.